This time we dismiss our children, ages 3 through kindergarten, to children's church. The rest of us can turn our copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 6. And depending on your perception this morning, we're at a passage that is either wonderful and beautiful or horrible. And so hopefully we'll have just one perception by the end of our time looking at it. But in chapter 6, if you can recall, Jesus has already gathered to himself many disciples, people that are following him and believing in him and wanting to learn from him. And from those disciples, he then calls 12 particular men to be apostles that he would then entrust his continuing ministry with. And after doing that, he then begins a sermon that's called the Sermon on the Plain, which is a sermon that's very similar to the Sermon on the Mount, but which is probably a different sermon at a different time. And in it, he pronounces 4 Beatitudes and 4 woes, as he is then teaching and describing what it's going to look like to follow him as the Messiah. And now what we do is we come to a portion of this sermon where Jesus is going to give us a set of very difficult teachings. And so we'll be looking at verses 27 going through 36. And I'll be reading from the ESV. It says this: "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord God, we do thank you and praise you indeed that you loved us even while we were still enemies. We pray that as we come to this text, Lord, that we would see it for what it is, as it is not only instructions for us, but it is the very life and power needed to follow those instructions. We ask that you would help us then to believe it and to then follow it. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you were to just walk down the street and ask a random non-Christian what it is that they might like about Christianity or about the person of Jesus, you probably will get some sort of answer that is a little bit related to this text. People do generally like the Jesus that says, love your neighbor, do good to other people, and that sort of thing. But if then you were to sit them down and maybe have a deeper conversation, and you were to look at who the enemies were in their lives, and you were to ask them what they thought about Jesus' teaching about loving their enemies, they might not be quite as excited. Now, indeed, as we read this passage a moment ago, your own heart might have sunk or recoiled a little, because when we hear that we are to love even those who hate us, we think that's impossible. It can feel impossible because, well, we might actually cherish hating our enemies just a little bit. When we do hate our enemies, we might feel a little bit better about ourselves when we consider how much better we are than them, or how much better of a person we are than they are. We might even feel a little bit justified when we consider how we've been wronged by someone. And so we might cherish having enemies in our lives. It can feel impossible to love our enemies because our enemies might be very evil. They might be too hostile, too difficult. And we'd be right to an extent because left on our own, these teachings of Jesus are indeed impossible. But Jesus does not call Christians to do things that he doesn't then equip them to do. So how then do we do this impossible task? If we were to have one idea, it would be this, that if we want to love our enemies, we must begin at the cross. If we want to love our enemies, we must begin at the cross. In other words, we must continually remind ourselves of the love that Jesus showed us when he died for our sins. We have to look not only at his selfless example and follow it, but we must also be transformed by it. We have to let the one-sided love of Jesus Christ convince us of our own unworthiness, and then we have to let that one-sided love define us so that the transformative power of the Holy Spirit changes the way that we think about ourselves and changes the way that we think about other people. And we have to actively humble ourselves over and over and over again as the Spirit then enables us to do the impossible. And we'll see all of this play out as we look at kind of four little specific things that Jesus is saying in our passage. It could summarize the first thing that he says is this: do the impossible. Right? Verses 27 to 28, he says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, and bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you." Now again, while this seems on first glance to be too difficult to follow, we need to be reminded of the context in order to understand it. Jesus has just set aside those 12 apostles, like I mentioned, and after which he began to teach them about what it would look like to follow him. He pronounced those four blessings or beatitudes as he described a life of suffering poverty, hunger, sorrow, and persecution for his sake. And then he gave four woes against kind of self-satisfied people who pursue the pleasures of life without pursuing God at all. In other words, Jesus is saying there's two kinds of people in the world. Some who will suffer for Jesus' sake, but have God's blessing. And then others who will live for themselves, but ultimately come to a very unhappy end. So how should that first group, those true disciples of God and of Jesus Christ, respond to this second group, a group that will absolutely persecute them? Our natural inclination is to hate our enemies. The pagans took this for granted with one of their more prominent philosophers, Lysias, even writing, "I consider it established that one should do harm to one's enemies and to be of service to one's friends." Leviticus 19:18, which existed in the world at this time, was very countercultural when it taught, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." We can see it contrasted. Yet, even by the time of Christ, this passage in Leviticus had been twisted a little bit so that rabbis were teaching that your neighbor only meant Jews. They were teaching that the people of God had to love other Jews, but not their enemies. Now today, we're tempted to think of love as something that we owe only to our friends or to people that we like, or perhaps to people that might do some sort of good for us. But that's not what Jesus is teaching. Jesus says in verse 27, "Love your enemies." This is a harder commandment, and it's based on a more powerful love. Leon Morris comments, there are several words for love in Greek. Jesus was not asking for the love that's called storge, which is a natural affection, nor for eros, a romantic love, nor for philia, the love of friendship. He was speaking of agape, which means love even of the unworthy, love which is not drawn out by merit in the beloved, but which proceeds from the fact that the lover chooses to be a loving person. You see, agape is different from all other loves. Unlike storge, it is unnatural. It comes only by the supernatural work of God, the Holy Spirit. Unlike eros, agape is not romantic. It's not the kind of love that anyone ever falls into. Rather, it's the kind of love that a disciple chooses as part of their obedience to Christ. And then, like philia, agape is not for friends only. It's also for enemies. Jesus called his disciples to show a deliberate affection that was not based on what people deserved, but based rather on the grace of God. There are many enemies to love. Some of those enemies are public, ungodly politicians who openly hate Christians and Christian values. Some are greedy companies who take advantage of their employees. Some are criminals who hurt people. Some of our enemies are a little bit more personal. A domineering or demanding boss, a scheming coworker, and an angry neighbor, a nagging spouse, a friend or family member who betrays us, a brother or sister who doesn't share, all different types of things. What kind of enemy, or what enemy in particular, comes to your mind? Whoever your enemy is, that person is someone that Christ is calling you to love. And even if it seems impossible to love them, remember, the Lord Jesus will always equip us with what is needed to do what he calls us to do. Is the person terrible? Nothing terrible compares to the power of the Holy Spirit's transforming work in our lives. Is the person unrepentant? Well, the Holy Spirit happens to specializing in breaking hearts of stone and creating and turning them into hearts of flesh. Is your pain too deep? The blood of the Lamb can and does heal any wound. Is the person too unpopular? Whatever sacrifice we might make among our peers, it is worth it if it means saving a soul for eternity. Now, the second thing that Jesus says, the second little group of things that he says, we could summarize this way. First, he kind of tells us to do the impossible. Now he's going to tell us sort of to endure the impossible. We see this in verses 29 and 30, where Jesus says, to one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. So instead of giving just kind of vague platitudes here, Jesus offers some specific instructions on what love looks like. Notice the progression that takes place. To do good to those who hate you is to do good to those who do us wrong. To bless those who curse you is to love with our speech using gentle words of grace when people speak to us in anger. To pray for those who abuse is to love with hearts of compassion, asking God to rescue from sin the people who hurt us. Rather than giving in to our enemy's evil, we use our words, our actions, and even our prayers to triumph over evil with good. Now, we can test whether or not we're loving our enemies by looking at this list. What good have I done for my enemy? Have I used my words to bless them? Am I praying for them? And if we find that we're not really doing any of these things, we must start with prayer. The reason is because the more we pray for a person, the harder it becomes to hate them. That's one of the most basic and important tenets of Christian living for us to consider. The more we pray for a person, the harder it becomes to hate them. Why is that true? Because the more that we pray for them, or as we pray for our enemies, we'll begin to see what they need. And it turns out what they need is exactly the same thing that we need. Forgiveness of sins, and for the work of the Holy Spirit to equip them to live holy lives. Now, what do you do if you are the type of person that has a disposition that kind of hates everybody, right? We're either that person or we know that person where it's just difficult to love people and you're annoyed by everyone. Well, radical discipleship, radical obedience to the Christ means then that your thought life might need to become much more captive to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That means you might need to rein in all day, every day, kind of that knee-jerk gut reaction to dislike people by praying for them. It might mean that every time you see a certain politician on TV, you stop, if you can pause it, or you turn it off, and you pray for that person rather than allowing hatred to just run rampant through your heart. It might mean that when a person that shows up to your desk at work or calls you or pops up in your yard or whatever it might be, that you immediately begin to pray for that person and pray that the Lord would give you a godly perspective on what's about to happen. If there's someone that you count an enemy, whether they're a public figure or someone more intimate in your life, pray for them every single time they come to mind. Go out of your way to find an encouraging thing to say to them. Don't lie to them, right? Don't say you're a great person. You can say encouraging things to them that might push them a little bit closer to coming to Christ if they don't know Christ, or you might remind them, if they already are a believer, of the grace that they've received in Jesus Christ. And you can ask the Lord for opportunities to serve them with an act of kindness, even if it's something tiny. Now, very quick note on the last part of 6:28. 6:28, which says, the very end of it, it says to pray for those who abuse you. This passage has been misused so often that it's worth making just a quick note about it. Notice what it says to do. We are called to pray for our abusers rather than to do good to them. Some form of abuse, especially physical violence, are too dangerous to endure. In those cases, God has given us a responsibility to protect and to preserve life, including our own. God has called us to be wise in our response to evil, and sometimes that means praying for our enemies at a safe distance, even if those enemies are within our own families. This verse does not teach us to become a punching bag for other people. Instead, it teaches us to be persistent in prayer, especially when it means separating ourselves from abuse. Now, this brings us then to kind of the second half of Jesus' teaching. Jesus was going to tell us to do the impossible, to endure the impossible, and then he's going to give us what is called the golden rule. So if you look in verses 31 through 34, it says this: "And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount." Now, Jesus goes on again to describe how to love our enemies in 29 by saying, "To one who strikes you on the cheek, turn the other also." Right? And at first, this may seem to contradict what we have just said about self-protection. In fact, some people have understood this verse to mean that when we suffer physical abuse, such as a wife might suffer from her husband, or a child might suffer from a bully at school, that we just have to keep taking it. Now, there are several reasons why this interpretation is wrong. But for one thing, Jesus is not teaching that evil should just have its way. We're called by God to make sure physical violence is dealt with by the proper authorities in the home, at work, and within the church. In fact, even Jesus rebuked the priests for hitting him without cause in John 18:22-23. See, by confronting this sort of evil, we are actually helping an abuser to see their sin so that they may repent. The civil government, as you might recall from Scripture, is God's gift for humanity to repress evil. And the Scriptures teach that when it was given to mankind, or that it was given to mankind, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. 1 Peter 2:13 and 14. Reporting a crime is a civic duty and an act of compassion. If we ignore it, we are complicit with evil and we fail to protect the innocent. So then, what does turning the other cheek mean? Again, remember the passage's context, and it's Jesus teaching his disciples that they were going to be persecuted for their faith. Jesus is saying that when his disciples face persecution for their faith, they must endure it without fighting back. There's also likely a cultural context for us to consider. In Jesus' time, striking someone's cheek was an insult. It wasn't just a physical act of violence. It was a social sign. As Daryl Brock explains, the religious context makes it likely that a slap is intended and that an insult is in view. An ancient slap usually involved the back of the hand and may picture public rejection from the synagogue. In other words, if someone who was rejected by the synagogue was trying to get into the synagogue, they might be publicly backhanded, not just to hurt them, but as a physical and visible insult to say that they were rejected and needed to leave. This would have happened countless times to the early church. As you recall, the first Christians were overwhelmingly Jewish, and as they would come to Christ, they would be rejected from the synagogue. So they would have been backhanded in the face as they were rejected. Such striking is really an abuse of power and a misuse of personal authority. Nevertheless, one is not to fight back in kind, but is to remain vulnerable to the insult again. What Jesus is saying is that we should be willing to endure humiliation for his sake over and over again. Instead of taking revenge, we should endure insults with peace and with patience. And this is indeed what Jesus did. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. 1 Peter 2:23. Now, these insults may come from people who mock us at work. They may come from people that we go to school with. It may come from teachers. It might come from snide remarks from our neighbors, or it may come from friends who try to pressure us into compromising our commitment to Christ. It may come from even our own family who try to dissuade us from the path of radical obedience. But no matter where it comes from, Jesus calls us to persist in loving and forgiving our enemies, even if it means we get hurt over and over again. You see, the temptation is, especially when we are made fun of for our faith, is to become less vocal about it because we don't want to be made fun of anymore. What Jesus is saying is be persistent. What does it matter if we're made fun of? Nothing. Do we think that in eternity, 1 billion years from now, we will remember the insults of children or the insults of ignorant adults, we'd be crazy. But if our persistence means the glory of God, then we should dig in and be persistent no matter what the costs. But also remember that our persistence might be the visible, tangible testimony that draws someone to Christ. And then, of course, again, no matter what is said or done to us, it is worth it. Now, those are just words. What about attacks on things that are beyond our dignity? What about attacks against our property? Well, that's where 29 and 30 come in. So the one that takes your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. Jesus is calling us here to have a spirit that is more concerned with the needs of other people than we are with our own property. A cloak was kind of an outer piece of clothing, sort of like an overcoat, and a tunic was an inner garment that was worn against the skin, kind of like a shirt. And so Jesus was saying that if someone is desperate enough to take your coat, give them your shirt also. The principle is that if people mistreat us for our faith, we should give them above and beyond what they need, even to the point of us making a real sacrifice. We should have this attitude if we're helping our family members, or if we're helping people in our community, or while we're supporting the church's global work. Now, this principle extends to how we also treat the poor. It goes beyond just those who persecute us, but goes into also those who are the poor. In verse 30, Jesus tells us to give to anyone who asks. Now, I love the ESV. ESV stands for the extra special version. That's how much I love it, right? But here, I think that they make a little bit of a mistake when they translate this word begs. The NASB does a better job, and it translates the word as asks. As you look at as this word is used in other places in the New Testament and then in other contemporary writings in Greek, it's usually used when describing somebody asking for something that they have a claim to, or when they have a desperate need, when there's kind of a sense of urgency, right? You can think of somebody who is asking for their phone back because they need to check something, or someone who's deeply thirsty asking for their water bottle. That's the sort of thing that this word typically is used for. So at least in this passage, Jesus is not describing beggars, like somebody that's panhandling or somebody that's asking you for money to use for some sort of evil purpose. Instead, what he's doing is he's talking about somebody who has a legitimate material need. There are other passages talking about begging, but this passage is not one of those. So in this case, we should give the person whatever it is that they need without asking for anything in return. Even if, as is the case at the end of verse 30, that person borrows without returning what is yours. In that case, we should be ready to forgive other people their debts. And so the practical point is that when we see someone in legitimate need, as Christians, we should be asking, what can I give? What can I do? Now, is there something this morning that the Lord is calling you to let go of? Perhaps a DVD that you lent a friend in 2003? Perhaps something else? We have to be careful not to become so worried about making sure that no one takes advantage of us that we then become unwilling to give away even the little things. You see, we sometimes feel shame and we feel resentment and bitterness when somebody does take advantage of us. And so in order not to feel that way again, we harden ourselves a little bit against the need of other people. But let's ask this question. What if somebody does take advantage of us? So what? Does that make us less of a man or less of a woman? Does that make us a fool? Does that make us less worthy of respect? Or does that make us like God? Does that make us like sons and daughters of the Most High? Does that make us like the God who was taken advantage of, who died on the cross? If we're going to err, we should err on the side of generosity. We must make sure that though we are rooting this generosity, though, in love for the other person and in love for God. We're not trying to use money or possessions to spend away guilt. We're not trying to create a relationship that is built on dependency so that a person is unhealthily dependent upon us. We're not trying to do it so that we build up this good reputation. We're doing it because we recognize how the Lord has been generous to us, and we do it out of a sincere love for the other person. Jesus' point in all of this is to take an eternal perspective. Our prayerful generosity will be an eternal testimony that will lead people to the grace of Jesus Christ as it's found on the cross. Now, so far, this has been a lot of the things that we should do and not do and that sort of thing, but Jesus is going to move into a phase where he's going to give us the key to doing the impossible. And forgive me, a minute ago I read the wrong set of verses, but here we're going to start, if you look in verse 31, and Jesus says, "And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them." Everything that Jesus has been saying about loving our enemies is summarized in a famous statement that is often called the Golden Rule. Now, the Golden Rule is one of those things that even non-believers know, and it's often appreciated by those who otherwise reject Christianity and its teachings. Jesus could not realistically give us a list of what we ought to do in every situation, but here he gives us a principle by which we can figure out what it is that we need to do. But because we've heard the Golden Rule so often, we might sometimes forget how truly radical it is. Now, you maybe have been in an evangelistic conversation or a conversation where somebody's pointed out, well, Christianity is not unique. In fact, the Golden Rule is found in many other ancient writings. And that's true to an extent. We do find a very similar rule found in philosophy and found in other religions. But as far as we know, this principle is always given in the negative. Don't do unto others what you don't want them to do to you. That principle is not teaching love, it's teaching non-hatred. Jesus goes above and beyond that, though, by giving the command instead in the positive. As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. He's not saying that we should simply avoid doing some things. He's saying that we should actively pursue blessing other people, whether they are our friends and family, whether they are our enemies. We should treat others the way we want to be treated, even if we're pretty sure they're going to treat us poorly anyway. Now, Jesus had a reason for saying this way. Only this kind of love reveals the power of his grace. Most of us are able to love the people that love us, at least to some extent. But who on earth is able to love someone who hates them? Well, the only people who can do that are those who have, whose lives have been touched by the grace of a God who loved his enemies so much that he sent his only son to die for their sins. The very idea of loving our enemies takes us right to the center of God's heart and to the heart of the gospel that we believe in. Jesus gives us three comparisons to kind of help us understand how different this love is. And that's when he gives us the, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you, and so on. in verses 32 through 34. In each of these cases, help is given on the assumption that you will get something in return. It's essentially based in self-interest. Most people really understand this type of love and are willing to do good towards those who will return the favor. They may lend excitedly, but only because they are sure they're going to get it back. It's a tit-for-tat love. But is that truly love? The love Jesus calls us to have is a more radical love. It's not just for those who love you, but also for those who hate you. It's for people who will not repay your kindness with their own kindness. It's for those who hate you, curse you, and abuse you. We can think of the direction that our culture is taking. And we can, in humility, recognize that none of us are prophets and none of us know what direction the United States is going to go in or what direction Western culture is going to go. But there is certainly a growing group of people who despise us, who malign us, who say horrible things about us, and when given the opportunity, will not just curse us, but abuse us. And the temptation is going to be to reject them and to hate them. But what Jesus calls us to do is to love them. I recently saw the heading of an article to some strange magazine I've never heard of that said, "Is the cure to male loneliness retaking Constantinople?" In other words, what they were saying is among particularly Christian men that are lonely and bored, is the cure to that another crusade? Should we redo the Crusades and retake Istanbul from Islam and bring it back into Christianity? After I cleaned my eyes with sandpaper, I began to think, that is the polar opposite of what Jesus is teaching here. The cure to male loneliness is not to conquer enemies. The cure to female loneliness is not to conquer our enemies. The cure is to love those who hate you and curse you and abuse you, especially when you know they're going to keep doing it. Because this love is not based on self-interest. It's instead coming from a heart that itself has already been loved by the grace of God. And the more we counterintuitively dip into that love, the more real the love of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is going to be to us. The more we'll experience in the inside of our very being, the more we will bask in it as we worship the Lord, as we pray to the Lord, as we walk with Him, and the more central it will become to our identity. The good news of the gospel is that it will also save the lost. Now, Jesus taught his disciples to love the way that God loves because this is how God loved us. If you look at the last two verses of our passage, 35 and 36. "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil." And then he closes this section by saying, "Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." God is love. It is his very character to show kindness and mercy even to his enemies. God shows kindness to evil, ungrateful people every day. He showed it to us in drawing us to Christ. He gave us life and strength, and right now he is sustaining creation even though it's full of his enemies. And he showed his love in sending his Son to die for the very people who rebelled against him out of hatred and spite. God gives salvation not to those who were his friends, but to those who were his enemies. And all of us who are Christians today were indeed at one point his enemies. Jesus Christ exemplified this love. Jesus endured the suffering he warned his disciples about, all while loving his enemies. He was hated by Judas. He was hated by the Pharisees. He was cursed by the false testimony offered against him in his trial, and he was cursed by the soldiers who mocked him and beat him. Jesus was abused by those same soldiers, and he was abused by the priests who whipped him and the soldiers who hung him on the cross. Jesus' enemies struck him on the cheek again and again as they insulted his true identity as the Son of God. They took his tunic, and then they took his cloak so that he would die naked. They stripped him of everything. What did Jesus do in return? He died for them. He prayed for them. He did good toward those who hated him, suffering the punishment that they were earning in that moment. He blessed as he was cursed. He offered salvation to the thief on the cross and asked that the Father would forgive each of those people who were abusing him, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is where the love of God was put on display for all of creation to see. The cross is where we learn how God loved us and where we learn how to love those around us. Are these teachings difficult to follow? Yes. Impossible even if we try to do it on our own. But here again at the cross, we're brought to the key to doing the impossible. In order to love the way Jesus is telling us to love here, we have to begin at the cross, holding on to the love that we know Jesus showed us there. We have to fill our hearts with this love of Christ if we wish to then let that love pour out into those around us. Jesus lived the love that he commanded, and now through his Holy Spirit, he's equipping us to love like him in turn. And it's only by beginning at the cross that we find the power and the ability to do the impossible. If we want to love our enemies the way Jesus commanded, we must begin at the cross. We cannot love with the holy love in our own power, nor can other people earn the love that we are called to give. We didn't earn the love that the Father showed us in sending the Son. We didn't earn the love the Son showed us on the cross. We can't earn the love that the Holy Spirit is presently pouring out in our lives as he sanctifies us and preserves us. But we can be transformed by this love, because this love creates humility. It creates patience, perseverance. It creates thankfulness. And that thankfulness is the root of the prayerful perseverance that's needed to turn the impossible into the practical. If you would please pray with me. Lord, we do indeed thank you for the miraculous love of Jesus Christ. We thank you for how that love triumphed over our sin. And we ask this morning that that love continues to triumph, that it would root out the evil in our lives, that it would root out the hatred and resentment that remain, and that it would create within us the ability to love our enemies the way that you love your enemies. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.